So, our topic today is salvation history. So we began with we had faith and reason, explaining the intelligibility, the way that our faith is understandable. I believe last week with Father Peter, you were going through the way revelation is, the way that God reveals Himself to us. You know, Scripture, tradition, magisterium of the Church. Now we're talking about salvation history, which I think is the last sort of very broad, big picture. Here's how to get the mindset and the perspective for understanding everything that comes later. What we mean by salvation history is, well, the history, it's the description of how God has acted in the world in order to save us. So that, you know, there's like the history of our country, the history of the world, the history of this parish. This is the history of all that God has done in order to bring about our salvation. So it's an incredibly broad topic, and I'm probably going to get bogged down in smaller details and not get through the big picture, but we'll do our best. And again, we'll have time for questions at the end or during the break. You can pat slip them to me. But while we're going through the talk, if there's something that I like skip through or don't explain, or I say like, yeah, you know, like Moses, and you're like, who? You raise your hand and I'll like give a short explanation right there. Bigger questions we'll save to the end, but if there's a term I'm throwing out that I haven't explained properly, just let me know and I'll make Brother do it. So this is a quote from De Verbum that where it provides what I find is a beautiful description of the story that's recounted to us across the whole length of sacred scripture. First sentence, in His goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal Himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of His will, by which, through Christ, the Word made flesh, man might in the Holy Spirit have access to the Father and come to share in the divine nature. That right there is the whole summary. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're trying to explain. Being that, as Father Peter talked about with Revelation, that God reaches out, He reveals Himself to us. And He did so in concrete ways that we can see and recount through history. I had hoped to find all the like different archaeological digs related to the Holy Land and throw them all in the whole thing to show like I'm talking about concrete things that happened. I ran out of time to get all that in, and it probably would have been too much anyways. But going from beginning with Adam and Eve unto the present day, salvation history recovering. The revelation of what God has done, which leads up to Christ, and then what follows from Christ, and where we are today. This is the story that's revealed, as I said, throughout the books of the Bible. The term salvation history itself was first used in De Verbum, which is a more recent church document, but that's just a new term they use to describe the very old concept, explaining what God has been doing. Because God, the Christian God, is a very different from many other conceptions we might have of God or ones we'll hear. We're not the Christian religion is not us trying to like reach God or trying to discover Him, or we like dig around and like find Him in nature, He's not an abstract concept or a force. I think that's sort of the way that. The founders of the United States sort of thought they were more theistic. And so that sort of influences us as part of the culture we grew up in. But it's not the Christian idea of God. The Christian God is one who reaches out to us. So salvation history is really God's pursuit of humanity. We recall that God's wisdom and providence reaching out to us, and then human freedom is our response, and as always, our response is always a little bit lacking, beginning with Adam and Eve and right up until, today. We're often making the wrong choices and moving away from God even as He continually reaches out to us. Some important characteristics of what we're talking about when we're talking about salvation history is it's revealed concretely. We see it in history. We find historical evidence of, okay, you know, Israelite people living here and this here, and there's Romans kept, you know, records of this and that, and there's records and letters talking about the early Christians, and to the Romans they're like, yeah, some guy, you know, Christos, Christ, whatever, like, who did something. So we find historical evidence supporting that these are real things that happened. This is opposed to some religions you hear about or encounter where a lot of their basis is in myth in the past and things that maybe they don't mean to say did happen, or in things that are completely unverifiable. So someone's like, oh, I had this great personal revelation. No one else was there. No one else saw it. But I, you know, and I got this whole message, and you just have to take my word for it. That's a little bit different. When we're talking about salvation history, we're talking about concrete ways that God intervened in human history, things that he did, his real people that he reached out to. Of course, we see this in the series of covenants. The covenant is more than a contract. It's an agreement that makes two parties family. So we talk about like marriage as a covenant. God reached out and made covenants with his people at different times, saying like, all right, I will be your God and take care of you. You live this particular way that shows your devotion to me. So there's a series of these relationships that God makes with us. And often we break them, and so then there follows another covenant. That all of this salvation history is pointing up to Christ, leading up to, you know, the foretelling of a coming Savior. And now that Christ has come, the mission of the church being to continue to spread that, to tell the world about him. It's a great word there. Typology, what it refers to is like a symbolism, something in the Old Testament that highlights something in the New Testament. So there'll be some act, something that happened in the Old Testament, or some prophecy, but God saying like what he would do in the future. And then in the New Testament, we see it fulfilled. And the scripture writers, as they write, they're realizing this. And they say, oh, God promised this, now Jesus is doing exactly that. Or there was this thing that happened in the past that didn't really make sense, but in hindsight, now it does. A great basic example I can think of to understand typology is from one of my favorite movies, The Incredibles. I don't know if you guys have seen it, but old Pixar animated movie. And somewhere at the beginning, the superhero Mr. Incredible is getting a new super suit. And the person who makes his super suit says, I'm not going to make you a cape. No capes. Because here are all the bad things that happen to superheroes with capes. They, you know, their capes got stuck on things, and bad things happen. Then at the very, very end of the movie, it looks like the bad guy's going to get away. He's abducted the child of the hero. He's going to escape. And then the screen like shifts a little bit, and you see that he's wearing a cape. And you see in the background exactly what his cape is going to get stuck on. And you know in that moment exactly what's going to happen. That, I think, is a great example for typology, where there's something in the Old Testament that is said or done, and then, you know, years later, in the fullness of God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ, we see, oh, that's what that meant. That's what that's leading up to. And now we understand more deeply what's happening. And, of course, salvation history continues to this day through the church. Christ continues to act through his church. So here it all is. Just take a picture, and then we can go home. It'll be great. So you can't really see all the details in it. But here we're going through. I don't remember if this is in your slides or not. I think it took a while to cram it in. But this is basically the timeline of the entire world, like 10,000 years compressed into one slide, beginning with Adam and Eve, the covenant, and Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all the tribes of Israel, the exile they went into, coming of Jesus, his ministry, Pentecost, the church, onto the present. So that's sort of what we're going to be going through, but in a condensed, abridged form. But the key things that we see is we see in Adam and Eve, this first family that God chose. We see how God, we talked about like creation, how God made and designed the world and made it to be good, but then something happened. There was a fall. Somehow our first parents rejected God, and so then they lost that communion with Him that had provided their happiness. And then we see in the flood, in the story of Noah, that evil continued to grow in the world, but God still chooses family. He reaches out to people in that, calls them to Himself. We have the formation of God's chosen people, that God, in order to save the world, He reached out and chose first one man, but then ultimately his family and the people that would become. So God desires to save us. He didn't want to leave us in our sin. And in everything God does, He's always asking for our cooperation. It's kind of like, maybe I used this example 2 weeks ago, but it's kind of like when if you're fixing the car and you get your kid to come help you. They can't do much. Maybe they can only hold the light, but you still kind of like want them to be with you and want to share this with them. That's what God is like with us. He was going to save humanity, but He wanted our cooperation. So He chose the man Abraham, made a covenant with him that He would prosper him and give him many descendants. And so then and Abraham followed God. So that was the family that God had chosen to work through. We see over time they grow into, so number four, the promised land, that they became a numerous people and God gave them a place to live. And God was continually trying to teach them about who and what He is and how He was different from the, quote, gods that everyone around them worshipped. And so He gave them the covenant, He gave them the law, like the Ten Commandments, saying, like, okay, this is how you ought to live. I think maybe we've all heard of David, that eventually that people wanted a king, so God selected a king for them who was supposed to rule them according to God's law. Then there is, and throughout all this, there are all the prophecies, the prophets we've heard of, and the looking forward of the Messiah, that all throughout this time, God was promising, you know, because the people always had trouble remaining faithful to the covenants. They were flawed, just like we are. And so God was saying, okay, there will come a day when I do more, when I myself will come down and be your shepherd, when I will lead you, when I will change your hearts. There'll be interior transformation. So the promised Messiah, and then the church we have, that is the one that Jesus Christ formed a community around Himself and left this community, His presence with them, that they could share this to the entire world. So it's a lot, but a key point is that in salvation history there is development and direction. So it's leading towards something. All the revelations God did in the past built on each other and pointing towards some future fulfillment. And there's a development that, if you look, you know, the first, I don't know, 50 pages of the Bible, you haven't got the whole story. There's like a little bit it was revealed more and more to time. As God's people were more able to understand Him, He would reveal more to them and to a greater extent. So in the Old Testament, you'll find like there's the one of the covenants in like Deuteronomy, and there's another covenant in Exodus, and then there's another one like in Leviticus. And if you line up the law codes as far as we can guess how they were when they happened historically, you see there's like a growth. So the first covenant says like, all right, you must, you know, treat all your fellow Israelites, you know, well and be hospitable. And then the next covenant is like, you have to treat all, you know, foreigners and neighbors, anyone who comes to you in need, you have to treat them well as well. And then, you know, eventually you get, so there's a growth and a progression. So sometimes people get stuck where they look at the Old Testament and they see like, well, it looks like there's this really harsh thing, and how do we understand that? How do we reconcile that with a good God? And what we see is that the law, compared to the other cultures around, the laws we find in the Old Testament were often ahead of the time. Like the laws in the people surrounding the Israelites were more brutal, or they had less law. And so God gives the Israelites this law, which is pulling them sort of ahead, calling them to slightly higher behavior. So it's the idea that God meets us where we are, that, you know, he couldn't, people couldn't understand him all at once, so he says, okay, you're down here, I want you to be up here, but I'm going to meet you down here, I'm going to reveal to you a little about who I am and how you should behave better, and slowly bring them up. I really like this diagram. I took it from the Great Adventure Bible. It lines up sort of our best estimates of the historical years when these events happened with the books of the Bible. So the dates we can figure out, they probably happened, the books of the Bible that describe these things, and the sort of the stages in salvation history. So Adam and Eve, we're talking like there was before we had any writing, so we don't have great, you know, obviously there's no historical, not too many historical records, but then we find we're talking about like Abraham was called out of the city of Ur. Well, that's a city in what became Babylon, and now I believe is like modern day Iraq, or Iraq. The Israelites' time in Egypt, you find there's a few records, there's like a, well, I'll leave that, it's too much detail. So I love this chart. Hopefully I'll get it to you guys after the class, because then you can find when you're looking at a book of the Bible, and you're like, what are they talking about? Like, okay, the prophets, Isaiah, okay, it's sometime around this time when Israel was in exile, and so the prophets are talking about why did we go into exile? How did this happen? And God telling the people that he's going to remain faithful to them even throughout this time period. So, rewinding all the way back to beginning of time. I think we've mentioned Adam and Eve, how they're creating God's image and likeness. This is sort of, I'll call it prehistory, before there were records or writing and whatever. But we know how God is the source of creation, all things that exist, and how he made us originally in union with him. I think we've talked about this before in this class, right? Yes, no, maybe. But then, of course, there was a fall that happened, that sin entered the world, and somehow we turned away from God. The picture is messed up. And that sin caused damage and effects, hurt our relationship with ourselves, with others around us, with God, with creation. So in the book of Genesis, it describes how the sin spreads. The descendants of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the Bible describes the first murder happening out of jealousy, the story of Noah and the flood, that God, even as evil grew, there were some people who remained more faithful to God, and God, you know, reached out to them, called them to himself, made a covenant with them. He called the person Abraham. Now this is probably the first part where it's like, okay, we now have, we can identify like a place, a historical place. Okay, this seems to be where it happened in the figure we're talking about. So that Abraham was called by God. God begins to reveal himself to Abraham, who he is, how he is different from other gods. He calls Abraham out of his homeland in, modern day Iraq. And Abraham follows God west, receives these promises in the covenant that he and his descendants would receive land, that they would be, that God would bless them, and that they themselves would eventually be a source of worldwide blessing. The whole world would be blessed through them. This is an image of the called the Holy Land. So Italy is somewhere over there, Mediterranean Sea, and then these are all the, they're just the regions that were where the son, the Abraham, no, sorry, Jacob, 12 sons, you know, with all these names, and these are their names and the parts of the land where their tribes dwell in what we call the Holy Land. I think we're all sort of familiar with this. I wanted to put up the image of Charlton Heston as Moses because I love that movie. But the description of that in a famine, the people God had chosen, I think at this point they were beginning to be called the Israelites, had to go to Egypt for food because Egypt had sufficient stores of grain. And then eventually they were enslaved. The Egyptians thought they were becoming too numerous. Does anyone not know the story of Moses? So I don't want to bore you guys by going through it if you already know it. Does anyone not know? Okay. So the meaning of this then that I can talk about is that God still remained faithful to his people. He heard their pleas. But this is another example of some typology, but there's a greater meaning in this. So the people are saved from slavery in Egypt, a land that was, you know, death for them. They're saved by passing through the waters of the Red Sea. And after they do that, then they reach Mount Sinai and they receive the covenant. You know, Moses gives them the Ten Commandments and says, okay, as God's people that he has saved, here's how we ought to live. God, you know, heard us when we had nothing, saved us, so this is how we can now live as God's people. Then we see a parallel sort of fulfillment in what Christ did for us, that we were metaphorically slaves to sin and death, that we couldn't escape, we had no way out, but Christ came to save us from that, to save us from that metaphorical slavery. We're saved, and through baptism, water, we receive this new life, this new freedom, and we enter into a covenantal familial relationship with God. And then after that, having been saved by God, recalling what Christ has done for us, we then say, okay, as God's people, how ought we to live? So here's another covenant that God formed with them. And as Christians, we don't often think of it as a covenant, but we're living under sort of a covenant with God, covenantal relationship. God's people were settled in the Holy Land, but they desired a king. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. And this is the perpetual story that we see. They all look at their neighbors and say, well, they don't have to do any of the things we have to do. I want to be more like them. I want to have what they have. I don't want to live this harder identity of being God's chosen people, like separate, set apart. This sounds familiar, I think, to us today. So they ask for a king. God gives them a king, Saul. Saul, you know, slowly rejects God, who's replaced with King David, whom God calls. And David, you know, mostly follows God eventually, but and then Solomon does less, and their sons don't. So then the kingdom gets split, and then you have a whole series of corrupt and very bad kings, who often, you know, they worship whatever gods were worshipped in the lands around them. That's who they worship, and they build all kinds of idols and all of that. So it's a perpetual story of again of human weakness, failures in the leaders of the people, did not protect the people and guide them properly, but were themselves corrupted. And this is where you have most of the prophetic writings that appear. The prophets were always showed up or sent by God in order to call the people back to covenantal relationship. So again, we think of prophecy as like future telling, but that's not really what prophecy is in the Bible. It's prophecy is more truth telling. So the prophet would say, you know, you people, you have abandoned God, and yes, if you continue to abandon God, there will, you know, there'll be bad consequences in the future. So you should come back and be faithful to the covenant. So there's an aspect of the future of saying, hey, you keep living like this, bad things are going to happen. But it's more about calling the people back to covenantal relationship. So that's all of. Should have brought. I need like a Bible prop to like show it. Hey, these books, this is where it's talking about. But so those are the prophetic writings. People of Israel then, God had been their strength. And so when they were faithful to God, they were protected from those around them. As they abandoned God, they lost that protection. So then they're conquered by Babylon. Well, first the Assyrians and then Babylon. The kingdom in the north is destroyed. People from the south are taken into exile. We know historically that's what Babylon would do. They would take all of the elite, the nobles, all the educated people in whatever land they conquered, and bring them to their central capital. And it was one, because then the people left didn't have leaders, and the and then the people who the leaders were all then more or less hostages. Like, hey, if you in that land we conquered, if you rebel, all your leaders and nobles, they're here with us. So, you know, you behave and they'll be fine. So we know historically Babylon did do that. And then while the people are in exile, they're trying to figure out how this happened. They repent in their covenant. Eventually Babylon is conquered by Persia. And Persia had a different approach to ruling people. They're like, hey, we'll treat you well and then you won't rebel against us. So they send the people home. And that's where you have period of great rejoicing. Some of the writings of Isaiah talking about this, we hear them at Christmas time. All the some of the readings that have to do with great rejoicing. All right, so skip another several thousand years, we get to Jesus. So Jesus being the point that everything was pointing to and leading up towards. So throughout all this, God makes these covenants with the people. People are unfaithful. God calls them back. They're faithful for a little bit. Then they fall again and break the covenant again. So it's sort of a temporary solution. And throughout all this, the people offer, they worship, the Israelites are worshiping God in the temple, and they're offering, their sacrifices and all that. To show their contrition for sin, but it's still not enough. It's not enough to make up for the wrongs that they committed. I think 2 weeks ago, way back, if you remember, I talked about sin as being this great chasm between God and man, because we had committed and still do commit, an infinite offense or offense against an infinitely good person, and so our offense then becomes infinite. We can't ever pay an infinite debt. So in justice, we have to do something. In mercy, God doesn't want to leave us there. And so there needs to be a new solution. And we find that solution in Jesus Christ. As if you look at the... and Jesus is the ultimate example, I think, of that typology where you could say all of the Old Testament is in some way pointing towards Jesus, towards the one who would come and reveal the fullness. So last week, Father Peter talked about revelation. If I'm revealing, revealing something about myself, some aspect, information about me, some part of my personality, my thoughts, my feelings, whatever. The greatest revelation would be if I could somehow give you myself, transfer my whole brain to yours so you understand it, some way to present not just a piece of myself or information about myself, but my actual self. And so we see it in Jesus because he wasn't just talking about God, but he was God. That God came in the incarnation to be with his people, that he himself would come to save them. So this is the central Christian hinge. Think like John 3:16 that you see at all the sports games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who believed in him might not die of spiritual death, but might have eternal life. So the central point of Christianity is that God himself came down to save us. That, in all of history, we see the effects of evil in God's chosen people, the Israelites. We see how human beings were never able to measure up to the heights that God called them to. So God himself provides the solution. That God, second person of the Holy Trinity, took on a human nature, became like us in all things except for sin. That he came down to reveal to us the Father, to be one of us, to be with us, and ultimately to save us. in a completely unexpected way. You know, from all the prophecies of the Messiah and the restoration he would bring, the Israelites people thought that he would be like another David, like a conquering king who would defeat all of Israelites' enemies. At that point, they were being oppressed by the Romans, so they thought, oh, the Messiah will come and get rid of the Romans. But Christ came and instead fought our more ancient enemy, sin and death, the thing that had plagued us, separated us from God since the beginning, since Adam and Eve. So then Christ himself, there's a cross, yes. Christ himself took on the burden of all of our sins, all sins committed since the beginning of the world, and that would be committed until the end of the world, took them onto himself, and offered the perfect sacrifice to God to make restitution for all of our sins and to initiate a new covenant, one that was perfect, one that couldn't be broken. The book of Hebrews, if any of you have a Bible, goes all into the details of what that sort of covenant is and how it's different and new and all of that. So the point with Christ is that all of the Old Testament is pointing to him, and you know, human history, God working in all of this time was leading up to and pointing towards when God would, we say in the fullness of time, which means like in the right time, at the appropriate time, that God himself would come to restore us, to be with us, to give us back access to God that we had never had since the fall, since Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. That Jesus came, and if there's one thing, one point I'm going to take away from this point, it's that Jesus Christ was a real person. I'm not talking about mythology. I'm not talking about symbolism. I'm talking about concretely, there was a man, Jesus Christ. And I'm further making the claim that that man was God. That God took a human nature, a real one, who's truly God and truly man, that he came to do what none of the covenants, none of the sacrifices, none of the laws before him had been able to do, to give us back access to God. And then that then casts a shadow on the rest of history, that now the world is forever changed because of that, and that we as the church are what Christ left and the way Christ continues to act, so that sharing with the rest of the world what Christ has done, that is now the defining point of history. I think like all history, like pointing down to the cross, and now from the cross, all history like pointing back to the cross, telling the world, let me tell you about Jesus and what he did. Of course, the fullness of the deposit of faith, that's referring to the idea, of course, that with Christ, sort of the public revelation of God, that he'd been giving, revealing to himself in Scripture and all of that, with the coming of Christ, that all sort of ends. It's complete. It's full. Because what more could you reveal than the person himself? That if we had, you know, more and more revelation, like we're going to have Bible 2.0 and add some more books, what would that be saying except that Christ hadn't fully revealed God? That he's somehow like an imperfect messenger, an imperfect savior. But no, he's God himself. So when he comes and what he reveals is then the fullness that can be revealed. And so, you know, like the Bible's closed. We're not adding more books to it. We're not awaiting a new defining revelation in that sense. So someone says, oh, I discovered, you know, a new thing, this thing that Jesus never told you about. No. Jesus, being God himself, revealed the fullness of God's revelation to us. He himself was God. And so that's the sort of what they call like the deposit of faith, that he'd given us like this great treasure. Now with that treasure, we can try to understand it, we can try to unpack it, we can look at how to like apply it to the world, but we're not adding to it or deleting things we don't like. We're taking what we were given through all of Scripture and by Christ, and then trying to understand it and apply it to the world. Yeah. Does anyone want does anyone need a refresher on early Christian church? You know what? So I'll do that. So Christ, you know, had his public ministry, performed miracles, gave his life for us on the cross. And there's so much more I could talk about, but you don't have all the time for it. But then the mission of the Catholic Church is then to, as I said, to spread to the world what Christ has done. So Christ, when he came, he did not... I need more props. I'll bring props next time. He did not take... It's like, oh, hey, here's a Bible. I'm going to leave that with you, and you guys figure it out, and then leave it. What he did was gather a community, a group of people, his disciples, and within that there were, you know, people who did different things, and there were the apostles who were like the leaders. That's what Christ gave us. And then he ascends. He goes back to the Father. And then Pentecost, he sends the Holy Spirit to be with him, to inspire that community. The Greek word for community, that group, is ecclesia, where we get like ecclesiastical, and it translates, you know, through the Latin and the English as church. So that's what the church is. It's the continuation of this community that Jesus founded and left with us. So think about, if you want to teach someone really anything, you don't do it necessarily by throwing a book at them. It's like, oh, you want to learn mathematics? Here's a mathematic textbook. You figure it out. That's not a good way to teach people. It's not what God did. He left a community. And that community, they teach each other and they pass it down continually in an unbroken line from followers of Christ. Then like 150-ish years later, you find the description of less. Like 50 years later, we find the first historical description we can find of them being like called as Christians. And then someone describing this church as like, yeah, this church, it's encompassed, you know, Jews and Gentiles and everyone and around the whole world. It truly is universal. And the word, Greek word for universal, Catholicos, I think I've declined it incorrectly, but Catholic, but that's what it means. We won't have time to go through them. These stories you find from Acts of the Apostles that describe what happened in the early church, what they did, the problems they faced, and how they reacted to them. But what you see, if you read it, is in the Acts of the Apostles, they mirror the Gospels. So in the Gospels, Jesus like did these things, said these things, worked these miracles in this way. In the Acts of the Apostles, after Jesus has ascended, his apostles say these same things that Christ did. They do these same things that Christ did. You know, Peter's, you know, and John go to the temple and they heal a lame person who's sitting there, just as Jesus had done. So the message if you read through Acts, is that Christ is still continuing to work. He's still doing really the same things he did during his ministry. He's healing people, forgiving sins, calling them to the Father, to God, to himself. This is a quote I liked from describing Pentecost, but just how salvation history continues. God continues to work through his church. I think it may have been in your reading, so I'll pass through that. So, as we wrap up now, you know, fast forward from roughly 33 AD until 2025, that God is continuing to act, and like I said, we're not awaiting a new big revelation, new Savior, certainly not, but that we are called to tell the world and share with the world about what Christ has done, the great things that God has done for us. So we're, you know, that's sort of we were looking at the story in the past, and now we're getting to our living in this story and what our place in that might be. So we say that the church is being related to Christ as if he's the head and we are the body, that we are members united with Christ, with him as our leader. So from Acts chapter 9, we read about the famous story of Saul, who was persecuting the church, killing the only Christians because he thought that they were incorrect. He was extremely zealous for the old covenant and the Jewish law. And then as he goes out to Damascus to imprison more Christians, he receives a vision. Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now this is after Christ has ascended. But Christ doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" as if it's something different, or my disciples. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The scripture is telling us that there's an identity or a unity between Christ and his church. That by our baptism, we're not just people in like the background. Like, okay, God's over there and we're sort of in the back of the crowd. No, that we are united to him closely in some way. I talked about Christ continuing to act through his church, that he didn't just abandon all of us, but that he continues to work through it. So Jesus, right before he ascends, he gives his apostles these commands. We call it the Great Commission, where he says, Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, the idea that God wants our cooperation. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. So Christ reveals to us the fullness of who God is. And then God tasks all of us, all Christians, to go and share that with others, to then be his messengers first, his disciples first, come to know him, follow him, and then go to the world sharing that and making more disciples of it. You see, even the Bible, some of the function and the role of this church ecclesia community that Christ formed. So Jesus asks his disciples, you know, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they give all sorts of answers. Then Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, you know, identifies correctly, "You are the Christ, the Messiah that we've been waiting for." And Christ says, "You are Peter," Petros means rock, "and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he identifies Peter as his central figure, says that, you know, on him I will build my church, and that there will be this authority. Binding and loosing were sort of technical Hebrew words that had to do with their synagogue and things that were required or not, or even people who were outside it or not. Binding or loosing was like who was in, who was allowed in, who was not, kind of roughly. And we see the church also trying to apply what Christ had revealed to them to the world. So there's, as Christians spread the message of, hey, you know, the Messiah that we've all been waiting for, as the Israelites, as God's chosen people, he came, it was this Jesus Christ, and here's what he did. The question then comes up among new converts as they reach Gentile territory, people who were never Jews, part of the people of God, waiting for this Messiah. The question comes up, okay, can we, you know, just follow Christ and do this, or do we have to become Jewish first and then Christian? And so then the church leaders meet to discuss this. Apostles meet, skip a bunch of Peter gets up and says something, and they come to a decision, and they send letters out to those places that says, okay, here's the answer to your question. So we see even in the Bible describing the first Christian community, where the leaders getting together and saying, okay, you know, we're facing a new problem. How do we take what Christ revealed to us and apply it to this problem to solve it? So this is considered the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem. So, you know, since then, periodically throughout time, we see a number of councils as there's like a new question. The Romans are persecuting people. Some Christians fall away and offer sacrifice to the pagan Roman gods. And then there's a question, okay, well, now persecution's ended. Those Christians who fell, they want to come back. What do we do? Like, can you rebaptize them? Can you not? You know, so they have, there's another council to describe that. Like, no, baptism is only once. Fast forward, you know, 2,000 years of Christ and the church. Christ continued to act through his church. And again, we see some of that parallelism. They're just like, you're the Israelite chosen people who are to prepare for the Savior. Now you have the Christian people chosen by God to tell the world about the Savior. And just like the Israelites, we are flawed and we often fail. And our leaders aren't always the best and all of these things. So there's a parallelism. The covenantal chosen people, now Christians, Christ, you know, inaugurated a new covenant. As he says at the Last Supper, you know, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which will be shed for you and for the many for the forgiveness of sins. It's almost 8 o'clock, so I will say, okay, 33 AD to 2000. Now we've covered all this. It's something like, I don't know, 2,000 years per minute or something. And I was going to refer back to this and see, but why does any of this matter? So stories tell us, you know, we all love stories, but stories tell us something. You know, they often convey some sort of meaning, and our personal stories tell us something about who we are. Like, oh, I'm from here. I grew up here. I have this many siblings. Something about our family story describes who we are and how we got here, or you know, the history of our people, of our nation. So this salvation history, being the history of the world and how we got here, and what's been going on, and how God has been reaching out to us and offering us a way to have real relationship with Him, to have access to Him. And all this stuff isn't just, okay, here's a bunch of random dates that happen, or things that happened in the past, but here's, but it's ongoing, it's still living. Christ did not, you know, He says, I will not abandon you. You know, in Matthew, I want to say 19, maybe 26. Says, you know, I will not abandon you, I'll remain with you. But Christ is continuing to act through His church, and that we have the covenant that Christ established, which, you know, He was perfect, offered the perfect sacrifice, so the covenant then is also perfect. Because now, I'm about to get sidetracked again. I love the book of Hebrews, so I love talking about it and how the new covenant is like. I love that stuff, but... So then this then shows us where the truth of this then determines what we ought to do. So we say, okay, well, if we take it for granted, okay, like say, all right, yeah, that Christ came and he did, you know, he did whatever. So, okay, if Christ came and he was just like a nice guy, a nice guru, okay, maybe we take his advice, but we don't depend our lives on it. You know, I like reading, you know, Sun Tzu, you know, Art of War, has some cool ideas, or maybe, the Dalai Lama, maybe I think the Dalai Lama says something nice, but I don't base my life on it, because that's just a man, a person. Or, okay, if Christ came and Christ was God, well, that then has a big effect, and will determine how we live our life. And a further question, okay, so Christ came, you know, died for our sins, all right. But then, what do I do? Did Christ leave it all up to us? Did Christ just hand us a Bible and say, "Okay, figure it out"? So now it's up to me to read the Bible, come up with my own interpretation as best I can. Or did Christ establish a church, a community, a definitive group where He would continue to act? To whom He gave His authority, as He had given it to Saint Peter, and then they pass it down. Well, then that says, okay, I should find that church, that community that has existed since Christ established it, and that still exists to this day. And then that community has something important, something of value, an authority, a wisdom, the Holy Spirit working through it. So then, of course, even though all the people in it are still human and still have their flaws, the fact that it was established by Christ is important, and then I should, you know, maybe I'd base my life on that and trust that God is working through it. So all of this, understanding how God has worked through salvation, has worked through our history, bringing us salvation, and how he's continuing to work in the world today through his church, that then is a determining factor in, okay, what will we base our life on? Just what, whatever we see in the society around us, just what we come up with our own or some philosopher we read, or on Christ and his revelation given to us through his church. Obviously, I'm also arguing or presenting hopefully the idea that this is the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church is the community that Christ founded, that he gave his authority to, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon to provide guidance throughout the rest of history. And that so then what we are doing is not making it up along the way, but taking that revelation, that deposit of faith that Christ gave us, preserving it, passing it on to others, newly applying it to the world around us, whatever new question comes up, taking what Christ entrusted to us and using that as the determining rule for how we ought to act. All right, I think I have talked quite a long time, so now everyone's favorite time of day till a break. So I hope you had some productive discussions and managed to get through and talk about some of these questions. Again, there's so much content, you can sort of only wave at it as it goes by. If you want to go more in depth in some of this, there's some great readings and things you can do in homework. There's a lot of things online that try to describe the Bible, the story of the Bible. So Father Mike Schmitz has a podcast where he reads part of the Bible each day and explains a little bit about it. Bishop Robert Barron has some of that too. I enjoy a Bible project. It's not a Catholic group, but they do like in 10 minutes each book of the Bible. They don't have all of them yet, but they animate them, and so it's fun for my millennial brain to look at. So finally, any pressing questions? Anything you guys want to bring up? Thoughts on your mind? Thoughts that are bugging you? Things you want to ask, brother? Yes.
So, like, I always kind of wondered, like, with Adam and Eve, and like, why them having sex was considered sinful because they were like married. So was it? It's like, it's not they're having premarital sex, you know, but they were having sex while married. So was it more so like the whole idea of them having sex rather than, like, I don't know, that was kind of confusing.
I don't think it was wrong for them to have sex. I've never heard someone argue that. They were, because yeah, they were, you know, the original couple, the original marriage. So they, it's not wrong or bad for them to have sex. And maybe whoever said that, they were thinking that in the description of Genesis, it talks about them having kids after the fall, but kids and sex and our sexuality is not a result of the fall. Our nature is sort of twisted a little bit, and then that's passed down, you know, through all our kids. But them having children or sex or whatever is not evil, not a result of the fall. That's sort of marriage. Very short. Marriage is sort of baked into our nature, how God made us. That in that the total gift of self in a loving relationship produces new life. It's a beautiful way that He's made us, and so that's. You call it like a natural marriage. You know, now, you know, for us in society, you know, well, never mind. We'll forget that. But yeah, it was not sinful for them to come together as husband and wife.
That's how I was interpreting it.
Yeah. No, your instinct that's saying, like, this seems wrong was correct, yeah. No, they were fine. I managed to fit in one historical thing that I couldn't resist putting in. So this on the left, this is a letter was written by a Roman who was tasked with describing like what's going on with these Christians, like should you know what should we be doing with them, and so he writes to his superior saying, you know, I interrogated and tortured some of the Christians, and here's what they said. The group he's talking about, they're ones who had abandoned their Christianity. So you have to read that into what they're saying. But what we hear described is from, this is from the year 112 AD, saying that like they met up, they used to meet before dawn on a fixed day, you know, sing to Christ. So we hear like, oh, that this sounds like they're describing like getting together for Sunday worship. Promising be virtuous. And then after the ceremony, they would go and meet again to take food. Now again, this is Christians who had abandoned their faith and rejected it and accepted the pagan gods. So them calling it just ordinary food, I'll take issue with that. But that's who he was talking to. And then his superior writes back to him saying, yeah, you did the right thing. You got to get rid of these Christians. We don't seek them out, but you know, if they reject Jesus, then that's fine. So it's fascinating to me because it's a letter from, you know, 100 AD with, you know, two Romans talking about like, yeah, what's the deal with these Christians? And when we see even in the accounts of Christians who had abandoned the faith and abandoned Jesus, they're like, okay, yeah, then we see it sounds like the early Christians were, you know, meeting for Sunday worship. And I'm just like, that's really cool to see that. And then this is just where to find it. If you're interested in that sort of thing. So, I think that's very cool. But if no one has any questions, we will close in our usual prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God has created me to do Him some definite service. He has committed some work to me, which He has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall be good. I shall do His work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it if I may do or keep His commandments. Therefore I will trust Him. Whatever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve Him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve Him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve Him. He does nothing in vain. He knows what He is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink. Hide my future from me. Still, He knows what He is about. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.